With that being said, if you could please open in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. If you're new to the Bible, you can find Luke by looking in the table of contents. Luke is three books into the New Testament. New Testament is those books written after Jesus came to earth. It's a biography about Jesus. And so we are in Luke chapter 11 this morning. So Luke chapter 11. And as we study this biography about Jesus, one of the things we've noticed, I think, in these past 10 chapters that we've made our way through, is that prayer is a theme that keeps emerging. There's just constantly people praying. This whole book is 24 chapters long, and prayer gets mentioned 27 times. So a little bit more than once per chapter. Now, on the one hand, this is not surprising for ancient people. Back then, people prayed all the time. I mean, the Roman Empire was littered with many temples where people would gather to pray. And the Jewish life, which is the context in which the Bible is written, you know, the Jewish people would pray all the time. They would have their morning and their evening prayers. And so it's not surprising to see prayer mentioned so often. But what is surprising is that in our passage today, we are going to see Jesus' disciples asking him to teach them how to pray. And that's very interesting because these are people who knew a lot about prayer. It's what they've been doing their whole lives. Why would they be asking Jesus to teach them something that they already knew? They say Jesus teaches to pray just like John taught his disciples. John was a contemporary prophet of Jesus. It was actually his cousin. Who paved the way for Jesus' coming. And they're like, hey, we want to learn how to pray just like we see those other guys praying. You see, Jesus' disciples, they saw something different in the way that John and Jesus prayed. There was something that was so radical about those prayers that they're like, man, we thought we knew how to pray, but we obviously don't. And so please teach us to pray. And I think if we're honest, we need to be taught how to pray as well. On the one hand, prayer is something that gets talked about a lot. I'll pray for you is a common expression. And I think prayer is something that we actually all naturally can feel a need for. If you're on a plane and the plane starts going down with a Mayday sign, let me tell you what, even the most hardened atheist is on their knees praying in that moment. There's just a natural inbuilt desire we have to reach for the divine. But today we're going to see that prayer is more than just something we're to do when we're desperate. Prayer is essential to cultivating a vibrant spiritual life. And yet, prayer can be, if we're honest, one of the most difficult things in life. It can be hard to pray. Easily to be distracted. We're not always sure what to say. But I think our problems actually go deeper than just not knowing how to pray. I wonder if, like these disciples, we need to have our understanding of what prayer is completely reframed. And so I think what we need to do as we come to Luke chapter 11 this morning is, like these disciples, we need to follow Jesus into his prayer school, into his school of prayer. And so that's why I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, with Jesus in the school of prayer. With Jesus in the school of prayer. Let's turn our attention to God's word, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Would you bow your head with me as we pray and ask for God's help? God, we want to bow our hearts in prayer to you right now. And we pray that you would teach us how to pray. But Lord, even just more than mechanics, I pray that you would teach us what prayer is. Lord, I pray that you would show us your heart through these words that you spoke. I pray that you would help me be clear about what you have said and that through the power of your Holy Spirit, a far better sermon would actually be heard than the one I'm going to preach. Please be with us and build up our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a somewhat famous passage. It's called the Lord's Prayer. I know many of us, maybe growing up, have even maybe memorized the Lord's Prayer. But if you have memorized the Lord's Prayer, as I read through this, you're probably like, wait, that doesn't sound right. I know I was reading this passage with my wife. She was like, wait, what am I missing? This is not what I learned, right? We remember our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's different than what we just read. Well, that's because what most of us memorize is the more popular version in Matthew's biography about Jesus. We need to understand that this teaching actually taking place in two different times. Matthew writes when Jesus is teaching about prayer on his famous Sermon on the Mount. It took place about a year before this in the area of Galilee. We know that now, as we've been studying Luke, Jesus is in Bethany, and he's not giving his Sermon on the Mount. This is a private conversation between him and his disciples. And so we're not sure what brought up this discussion. Maybe his disciples are seeing Jesus praying again, and they're remembering his teaching that he gave, and they're like, I still don't get what you're saying here. Can you teach us this again? And so Jesus repeats what he says in Matthew, but this time he gives it in a slightly more condensed version. He doesn't contradict what he said before at all, but he just gives it in a little more shorthand. Here's another thing that we need to notice. It's that when they say Jesus teaches to pray, he doesn't say, okay, here's a prayer that you can pray. No, what does he say? He says, when you pray. It's an absolute statement. He's not giving them specific words to say, but rather a framework for which all of prayer needs to be understood. He wasn't saying, here's one prayer that you can pray out of the option of many prayers. He's saying, this is how we are to think about prayer, period. This is what it means to pray. And so that's why in the New Testament, you don't see anyone actually reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's not bad to recite that as a prayer, but that's not Jesus' purpose. He's not trying to give us rote words to say. He's trying to teach us about what prayer itself is. And as I've been studying this passage afresh and preparing to teach it to you, I get excited as I think about what could happen in our city if we learned to pray as Jesus taught. And so what I want to do this morning is I simply want to take us through each one of these phrases so that we can see what Jesus is teaching about prayer. The first thing that Jesus does is he teaches us how we are to address and approach God in prayer. When you're talking to someone, it's probably somewhat important to know who you're talking to. And so Jesus teaches us who we're talking to with one simple word. He says we are to address God in prayer as Father. And this is stunning. This is absolutely stunning. Think about what is being said. The Creator God, the transcendent being, the one who made all things, sustains all things, is over all things, the first cause of all things, who is himself uncaused, the eternal being who has no beginning and knows no end, the Almighty God, Jesus is saying, can be personally known as Father. Jesus is teaching here that God is not some kind of impersonal force, but actually an intimate relationship. God is not some cold, calculating super being. He is the divine love of fatherhood. Now, Jesus is not teaching that God is actually a father in the sense that he's male. Jesus teaches in John 4:24 that God is spirit. And so God is a spiritual being. He's not male nor female. But Jesus is saying that how we approach God in prayer, how God is positioned to us as we pray, he is positioned to us like a father. Theologians call this analogical knowledge. It's Jesus giving an analogy, an example, saying this is like this. Now I know that for many, this analogy can fall short because your understanding of fatherhood has been shaped by very poor examples of fatherhood here on earth. I am personally very grateful for my father. He's one of my best friends and one of the people I respect most in the world. But I know for many of you, you do not have that same blessing. And there can be pain that gets associated with this word. But my appeal this morning will be that we need to understand what Jesus means by father, not what our bad experiences mean of father. We don't want to reason from the lesser to the greater. We want to understand who God himself is and have that inform our understanding. And so here's how Jesus, just in the book of Luke so far, has described God as father. He says, Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your father is merciful. Who's father? Father means mercy, someone who gives mercy. Luke 11:13. We're going to be studying this in more detail next week, but Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father? Fatherhood means gift giving, means goodness, means generosity. Speaking about the needs that we have, Luke 12:30, Jesus says, your Father knows that you need them. To be a father is to know, is to care. You know, coming up in Luke chapter 15, we're going to see the famous story of the prodigal son. The son who abandons his father, takes his father's inheritance and goes and wastes it. And it's really not a story about the son, it's really a story about the father's heart. Because what you see is from the moment that son left, the father never stopped loving him and never stopped wanting him home. But he is waiting, he is looking. And as soon as the son returns on his way back, oh, the father runs out of love to greet the son, to bring him home, and to celebrate that which was lost is now found. Friends, this is the father's heart. He loves us. He cares for us. He will take care of us. He wants what is best for us. And he wants to bring us home. This is what fatherhood means to God. And this is who we are to pray to. This is the one that we are bringing our request to. It is this kind of father. And as we address God to Father, not only does it speak to how he has approached to us, it also implies the salvation that he has brought us. Because guess what? We are actually not born into this world naturally as children of God. No, the Bible actually teaches that naturally we're born into this world as enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2 describes this very clearly. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is who we naturally are. We are naturally born as children of wrath. Wrath means judgment. We deserve God's judgment. All of mankind does, because we are born into this world, what? In the passions of our flesh. We live for what we want. We live for what we desire. We live as if we're God. And that's rebellion against the true God. And so that's why God says that we're following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. But now that Jesus is here, those who are once children of wrath can be part of a new family. Those who once were following the prince of the power of the air can now follow a new king. Jesus came so that we can become children of God through salvation that he brings. Galatians 4:6 makes this clear. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Oh, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Friends, we are not born into God's family, we're adopted into God's family. We become sons through Jesus. And that word son here is so significant. Culturally understood, it's not talking about gender. No, that word son is referring to the heir. It's the person who would get the inheritance, who would carry on the family name. It was the person who was first in the household and closest to the father. And if you were a wealthy family and you didn't have someone to leave your inheritance to, someone who could continue on the family line, you go out and you'd adopt a son, and that person would be your heir and get all that is yours. And so the Bible often will refer to both men and women as sons, because God wants us to show what he's saying through the inheritance we receive in Christ. Through Jesus, we become part of God's family. And not just a low part, no, we become sons in God's family, meaning we are the closest possible to the Father. We get his name. We get all of who he is. We have eternal life with God forever, because through faith, we're adopted into his family and we're made the sons. How incredible is the love of God. And as he adopts us, it's not like he picked out the choice kids. No, we were children of wrath. But God said that these rebels, these who are against me, these who are living for self, these who are not thinking of me, I want them. And he comes and he adopts us. And how amazing is his love. Because he adopted us knowing full well what his adoption would cost him. The only way for God to make us part of his family was for our sins to be wiped away and taken off our record. Right? And so that's why Jesus came and said what? He was born of a woman under the law, meaning that he was a human just like us, who lived under God's law just like we do. But unlike us, he never broke God's law. He never trespassed it. He perfectly kept God's law, but not to leave us an example. No, he did that so he could redeem us, as Galatians says. To redeem means to pay the price for something to free it. Jesus gave his perfect life for our imperfect life. He paid the price of his perfection by taking on our death on the cross, as he takes on our sin. He is born as a man, but he is also born of God, so that a man can pay for mankind's sin, but so that God is the one who actually only feels the price. As the God-man Jesus dies in our place. And so really, friends, as we think about addressing God as Father, what are we doing? The whole gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done, the whole gospel is bound up in that simple word of us being able to address God as Father. Every time we pray, we are experiencing the gospel. And so as we pray, our confidence that our prayers are heard is not that we are righteous people who do all the right things. It's not that we know how to get God's attention through being good. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be good. We should. But Jesus' point here is that our confidence that our prayers are heard is not because of who we are, but because of who God is for us. He is our Father as we place our faith in Jesus Christ the Son. We are adopted into God's family. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and wiped out, and we are loved eternally. And so this is why, as we think about God as Father, as we address him as Father, what should naturally flow after that is the next phrase, hallowed be your name. To hallow means to display the glory of. That word glory is, it's kind of hard to define sometimes, but it literally means the weight or the worth of something. And so as we pray to our Father, our first request of God should be that God would display his glory. That his name would be hallowed. That the great worth of who he is would be known. That's what's saying, hallowed be your name. There's an intimate link between God and his name. Summed up in his name is his honor, it's his fame, his excellencies, the entire revelation of who he is. We see this a lot in the Old Testament as God speaks about his name. And so 25:11 says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt." Or Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory." Isaiah 48:9-11, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give for another. It is not for your sake," Ezekiel 36:22, "O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." You know, all these Old Testament passages are being summed up by Jesus as he's saying, teaching us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Commenting on this, theologian Albert Mohler Jr. says it this way: Jesus is asking God to so move and act in the world that people value his glory, esteem his holiness, and treasure his character above all else. We must not miss this. Jesus' first request is not that his personal needs be met, but that God's glory and holiness be known and loved as it deserves. Friends, this is what we should want more than anything: that God would be honored and praised and worshiped, that his glory would be known, that his name would be hallowed. Friends, prayer does not start with us, it starts with him. It's, "God, I want to know your glory. God, I want to see your glory. I want to experience the worth of your great name." Oh, we're praying for God to rescue us from a life that's all about me. Lord, turn my eyes off of myself and give me an ambition that is bigger than just seeing my dreams realized. Oh, let me know the eternal glory of your transcendent worth. Hallowed be your name. A few years ago, I was hiking in the Grand Teton mountain range. It's about 3 days in. It's been a really tough day. We started in a low valley, climbed about 1,200 feet, got to the top of the peak. And it was about 13,000 feet of elevation at that point, so very thin air, definitely feeling it at that moment. But as we had come through the valley and we'd come up the side of this mountain, once we got to the top, you could look out uninterrupted for miles. You're at the highest peak around. And it was literally a breathtaking experience, not just because I was out of shape. But it was awe-inspiring. As you're just looking out, it's incredible, it's beautiful. It felt glorious. And you know what I wasn't doing that moment? I wasn't looking in a mirror. Like, you don't get up to the top of the mountain and see that glory and then take a mirror out of your pocket and want to look at yourself. No, you're caught up in the amazing nature of what you're seeing. You know what I wasn't doing in that moment? I wasn't thinking about my problems. I was caught up in something that was so much bigger than myself. This past week, I was in Lancaster, and I took a couple moments just to look up at the sky, because you can actually see it out there. There's not light pollution like in Philly. And it's just this massive, beautiful, glorious. Just reminded, God, you're so much bigger than me. You're of so much more infinite value than me. And friends, there's just this blissful self-forgetfulness as we start hallowing the name of God. It's what we get when we can read Scripture. That's why we're sending out Bible studies here on a weekly basis, because we want to help people engage in God's Word. If you're not on that list, put your name down on that Connect card that was given in that program. Rip it out, put it down. We'll get you hooked up. But this past week, Matt Sleland sent out our Bible study, and the women are doing one thing, the guys are doing Jude right now, and just reading Jude, it says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Just thinking about that, called. God knows me by name. I'm his. I'm beloved by God. He's put his love upon me. He's my Father. And he's going to keep me in Jesus Christ. So having that moment, it's just like, Lord, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Friends, as we think about who God is, that should be our the only appropriate response to that is, God, display your glory. Hallowed be your name. And as we pray about God's name being hallowed, well, that really leads to the next request, which is, your kingdom come. Right? God's kingdom is not a nation state. It's not a system of government. It's not a geographical region. It's not a land or a place. No, in chapter 10 of Luke, we saw that his disciples preached Jesus' message and brought healing in his name. What were they to say? Luke chapter 10, 9 says they were to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. God's kingdom is spiritual. It's defined as God's people living under God's redemptive rule. That's what God's kingdom is. Anywhere where God's people are living under God's rule, that's where God's kingdom is. It's God's people. He's our Father. We've embraced him by faith and have been brought into his family, and we are living under his rule. We are living according to his ways, wanting his name to be hallowed, seeking to glorify him through honoring what he says. And it's a redemptive rule. God's rule is not arbitrary. It's not just doing what he wants. It's not might makes right. No, it is redemptive. It is for our good. It is for our joy. It is for our thriving. Now, Jesus here told his disciples earlier, it says, and he's been preaching this throughout Luke, that God's kingdom had come. And so if he's teaching that God's kingdom had come, why does he pray that here that God's kingdom is to come? Seems to be a contradiction. But what's going on here is that Jesus is teaching us that yes, his kingdom has come into every heart that bends its knees to his name. But we should want his kingdom to come to those who yet know him. His kingdom is already here, but is not yet fully realized. And so we pray, God, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We want to see more and more people come to know you and love you and submit their lives to you as king. Jesus' kingdom had come because he had come, but then also we do know there's another day coming when he's coming back. And so as we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for Jesus to bring a close to all of history and to reveal himself as the one of transcendent glory and grace. And so this is why there's a term the theologians will use of already but not yet. And that's what Jesus is praying for here. God's kingdom is already here, but not yet at the same time, because there's still a day coming. There's still a day coming when more and more. And so, Lord, we do pray that your kingdom will come. We pray that history will be brought to a close. We pray that all the nations would come to rejoice in your great glory. We pray to see Christ honored as king in every human heart. We pray for Satan to be bound and vanquished and death to be no more. We pray for God's redemptive rule to establish itself once and for all. We pray your kingdom come. And so what we see here in these first three phrases, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We see here that prayer is meant to be God-centered. I think one of our problems sometimes with prayers is that we're just making our prayers way too small. We make prayer about the simple things that we need, and it's okay to do that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But friends, if we're only praying about our needs or desires, then we're making prayer about us. And no thing that God could give us could ever satisfy us in the way that only he can, right? No promotion at work, no change in your finances, no even healing of a relationship or miracle of health. All those things, while they are good things, they're not meant to be what are ultimate things to us. And so if the things of this world are what we are chasing after, if they make up the majority of our prayer, then of course our prayer life will be disappointing. Because we'll either not get what we want and be disappointed, or we will get what we want and we realize it's not enough. Either way, we end up in disappointment. Prayer is not first meant to be about making life better for us. Prayer is meant to be about God and him having our hearts and our minds and our wills being drawn to him. Oh, friends, prayer is meant to be God-centered. to see him for who he is and all his holiness, and for the eternal purpose of glory to be realized for the good of our soul, for the joy of our souls. And so this is where we start in prayer. We start turning to God. But that doesn't mean that's the only thing we should pray for. While we want to be God-centered, that does not mean that we need to be hyper-spiritual and realize that we don't have any needs here on earth. No, we do. God recognizes that we need them. And so Jesus goes on to teach us to pray, give us our daily bread. Doesn't get much more basic than that. We need food to live. It's a basic physical need. And some people have thought that perhaps Jesus is referring to God's word, so they want to still make it spiritual. And I'm sympathetic to that. Jesus did teach that he is the bread of life. And so certainly God's word is our bread. But it's actually, when Jesus speaks about the word being the bread of life, and this word, it's two different words for bread. This word literally means bread. He's talking about that we just need stuff to live. James, his brother, picks up on this when he writes in James chapter 2, verse 6. He's talking about caring for the poor. He says, if one of you says to people who are poor, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. So if you just kind of pray for them without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? You know, he's saying, listen, if someone's hungry, don't be overly spiritual and pray that somehow they would be filled, the God would do a miracle in their heart and just make their, it's like, no, make them a sandwich. They're hungry. God cares about our needs. Friends, God made our bodies. He knows what goes into keeping them going. And so we can ask him for practical things like this. This is not where we should start in prayer. It's not the only thing that we should pray about. We need to be God-centered. We need to start with God. He's the only one who can satisfy us. But being filled by God does not mean that we do not, at the same time, have practical needs too. God wants us to be satisfied in him, and so we pray, hallowed be your name. But God also wants us to be dependent on him, and so we say, give us our daily bread. Right? Both things are in play here. We are to be dependent on God for everything. And if we're not doing that, right, think about what we're communicating. If we don't pray for God for our practical needs, think about what's going on. We're saying, hey, God, I need your help with this spiritual stuff, but this practical stuff, I've got that on my own. That's what we're communicating. But God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to be dependent on him for everything. I pray for parking spots. Now, God, I guess, values my exercise more than he does because he doesn't answer that prayer very often. He does for my wife. It's uncanny. She prays, she gets a parking spot. I pray, I got to go park underneath 95 and walk 5 miles. But I pray for that. I'm not ashamed to pray for those basic things, right? God wants us to come to him with our request. And you know what? That actually honors him. It shows him that we believe he cares about us. You know, I want my kids to tell me what they want. I don't give them everything they want, but I want them to tell me what they want. I want them to come and ask me for things because that shows that they trust me and they believe that I actually care about them. If they never asked, if they thought I didn't care, that would reflect poorly on me as a father, wouldn't it? Friends, God wants us to be able to come to him with what's on our hearts. He just wants to feel embarrassed about that. He's our father who wants to hear. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite historical preachers, said it this way, when I pray, I know that God is my Father, that he delights to bless me, that he is much more ready to give than I am to receive, and that he is always concerned about my welfare. I must get rid of this thought that God is standing between me and my desires and that which is best for me. I must see God as my Father, who has purchased my ultimate good in Christ and is waiting to bless me with his own fullness in Christ Jesus. God's word says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you see the language there? See the logic? The God who gave his very son for us is a God who's not willing to withhold anything from us. And so it doesn't mean that we get everything, but it does mean that we can ask for anything. So we come to God in dependence. Come to him and we say, Lord, I don't want to just keep trying to handle this stuff on my own. I need your help for something as simple as putting bread on my table. we come to God. We honor him by entrusting it all to him. And then Jesus closes this by giving us, as he talks about this kind of practical needs, he gives us two very practical examples of this daily bread that we need, two things that we practically need every single day. One, we need forgiveness, right? He says, forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, as I've read this, I've always thought this is kind of weird, because it seems like we're praying God to do something based on the fact that we do something. It's like, God, I forgive people, so you better forgive me, because you need to be like me. Right? Doesn't that seem backwards? And it is backwards. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We know it's not true because, you know, we're not forgiven by God because we forgive others, right? The Bible says we're forgiven by God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved alone through faith alone in Jesus alone. Praise the Lord. So we aren't forgiven by God because we're so good at forgiving others. No, what Jesus is teaching here is that because we forgive others, if even we can do that, then surely we can be confident that God knows how to do that too. It's the logic of the lesser to the greater. It's if we can do it, how much more so can God do it? And I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful that Jesus instructs us here to pray for forgiveness, because what does that imply? It implies that we're people who are in continued need of forgiveness. It implies that we're not people who always have it all together, who become Christians and then never sin again. No, this means, Lord, help me. Because I'm a sinful person. You know what this teaches me? This teaches me that I can come to God again and again and again and ask for his forgiveness continually, because there is more forgiveness in him than there is sin in me. There's no expiration date on this. There's no saying that you can forgive up until this point. No, we come to God continually. When you pray, this should be part of all our prayers, should be confession. Lord, I need you to forgive me. This is just part of the Christian life. We need God's forgiveness continually, which is really helpful, because I know for me how much I can sin continually. And praise God, there's always forgiveness in Christ. But this forgiveness in Christ doesn't mean that we should just sin and not care about doing whatever, because Jesus follows this up by saying, and lead us not into temptation. And so there's a very necessary tension that is going on here. We should want God's help to stay away from that which is evil. We have his forgiveness when we do what's evil, but we should want his help at the same time to stay away from that which is evil. And that's a strong word, evil. You know, I don't think I typically think that I'm being tempted with evil, but I guess it really depends how you define it, right? You know, God does not define evil by the world's standards, but God says he defines evil and judges it based upon what's in our hearts. And so here are the words of Jesus. Jesus speaking says, you've heard this said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. See what Jesus is doing there? He's equating evil, murder, which is something I'm sure we'd all say is evil. He's equating that with just getting angry and insulting someone. We were all probably tempted to do that on the way over here this morning. And so there's forgiveness in Christ, absolutely. But as we love Christ, we should want to honor him in our hearts. Going back to the first thing of being hallowed, man, we should want to see God to be hallowed in our lives through how we live for his glory by following his commands. And so we pray, God, keep me from evil. Help me to flee temptation. We won't be able to do that perfectly, and so praise God that we can also pray for forgiveness, but we should want to do that sincerely. And the good news is that this is a prayer that God always answers. For people say sometimes, I'm praying for God to help me, and it's just not coming through. That's a lie. You're just not choosing to use the means that he's given you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this very clearly, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. No matter what we are being tempted with, no matter how strong that temptation is, we are not helpless victims. There is always an escape hatch provided by divine love. And so what we're praying for here is we're praying, God, help me to see that. Help me to see that escape hatch. Help me to take that, right? And so there's a balance here. If you're here and this morning you are feeling condemned, I mean, as soon as I start talking about prayer, you realize how little you pray. there's an immediate sense of guilt that comes in, you need to hear this morning that you can pray for forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Christ. Oh, whatever sin might be on your heart this morning, would you confess your sins to God and receive afresh the forgiveness that's been purchased for you at the cross of Christ? Don't let your sin be bigger than your Savior. You're forgiven if you have faith in Christ. But let's not take that as a license to sin, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not feeling condemned. You've been actually feeling a little calloused. You've been stopped caring about things God cares about. And so, listen, forgiveness should never lead to sinfulness. Forgiveness should actually keep our hearts soft so that we care about what God cares about. And so we pray, Lord, keep me from temptation. Keep me from these things. And so, friends, really, there you have it. There's the framework for prayer. And these disciples of Jesus, what we see is that they took this framework and then they would pray. Luke wrote two books. He wrote this gospel about Jesus, his biography, kind of all about him. And then he wrote another biography of all these disciples, these people who go on and to establish the early church. And what we see throughout the book of Acts, Luke's other book, what we see is again and again and again that these people are being devoted to pray as Jesus taught. You'll see this framework, once you recognize it, you'll see it all over the place. You will see God-centered prayers. I mean, you'll see just these epic prayers for God to come and move. And you'll see very practical prayers. God, I need to be dependent on you. I just need your help here. You see these prayers throughout the book of Acts. And you know what happens in the book of Acts? What happens in the book of Acts is that in Jerusalem, in the first chapter, you have a couple of scared disciples in Jerusalem. And by the end of the book, despite all odds, despite the fact that all of their leaders have been hunted down and systematically killed, despite the fact that it's illegal to be a Christian, despite the fact that the might of the Roman Empire is against them, you see it, that little band of scared disciples in Jerusalem have spread to the whole known world. And so, an author named Al Mohler, when he wrote a book about the Lord's Prayer, you know what he called that book? He called it The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down. It's exactly what this is. As they learn to pray like this, as they learn to pray within this framework, it changed all the odds. And so I get excited as I think about what would happen if we would be people who would pray like this. Just imagine what would happen if we, on a daily basis, would be able to pray to God as Father, trusting in His love, believing in His prayer. Imagine what would happen if we prayed for His name to be hallowed, that more than anything, we would just want God to be glorified and treasured and valued. Imagine what would happen if we prayed not for our kingdom to come, not for us to be promoted and made much of, but for God's kingdom to come to every heart here in Philadelphia. Imagine what would happen if we brought our needs before God in dependence on Him to move. Imagine what would happen if we stopped living in shame and believed in His inexhaustible forgiveness. Imagine what would happen if we sought to flee temptation through His power and pursue God's purpose for our lives. Friends, that's what brings revival. That's how the early church took this message and spread it to all the known world. And like them, we've got a lot of odds stacked against us in this city. Anytime someone talks about moving out of the city, it's like, hey, you don't have to tell me your reasons. I can probably add to your reasons. But we've been given prayer as a weapon by which we can beat all odds. And so I pray that we would be a church that would be devoted to prayer. Oh, what could God do if we learned to pray like this? And say, may our hearts be like these disciples and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's bow our heads.